The Temple Mount is a smoldering volcano that is bubbling over and threatening to erupt, a threat that is liable to endanger Israel's very existence. That was the summary of a report handed to the Israeli Prime Minister recently. It was written by the former Israeli Secret Service Chief, Carmi Gilon, and the former Police Commissioner, Asaf Hafez. And you know what the tragedy is? The tragedy is that there are Christian groups who are fueling that future. They're ready to light the fuse. Hard as it may seem, many are convinced that the Jewish temple has got to be rebuilt, animal sacrifices reinstituted, the temple desecrated by an antichrist figure, and then Jesus will come back. And the dilemma is that the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque are in the middle of the Temple Mount. And this is not a minority view either. If you have Orthodox Jewish friends, you can ask them, and they will say that they pray three times a day that the temple will be rebuilt in their lifetime. And in Israel, Gallup poll did a survey recently. They asked whether Israeli citizens support the Temple Mount faithful, one of the groups committed to rebuilding the Jewish temple, and whether they support the rebuilding of the temple. And the survey found that 58% of Israeli citizens endorse that movement. So if you take out the Arabs, who are Muslim usually, who don't support it, that figure would be even higher still. But you know what makes the poll even more significant is that Israeli society is incredibly divided on most subjects. There are over 50 different political parties. But on this subject, there was more support for this organization and this cause than on any other in the history of polls being taken in Israel. If you come with us to the Holy Land in May next year, you'll be able to stand on the Temple Mount area. It's 500 meters by 300 meters. It's like two or three football pitches joined together. It's flat, and in the middle is the Dome of the Rock. But people like Hal Lindsey, in their writings, say that the fate of the world will be determined by the ancient feud to hold this piece of real estate in the middle of Jerusalem. That World War III will start over this piece of real estate. Well, what is it that brings Orthodox Jews and Bible-believing Christians to agree on such a controversial subject? Well, if you want to explore what the Bible says on this subject, then the new book's coming out in 3 weeks. You haven't got long to wait. But if you can't wait that long, then I invite you to join our Thursday night course, one of our five training courses, The Bible, Israel, and the Church. And we're going to address subjects like this from the Scriptures. But if you haven't been to our Christianity Explored course, this is for you. It's designed for those who want to find out more about Jesus and how we can know him. And so do join the Christianity Explored course. If you've done that course, then please consider our Tools to Unearth the Bible's Treasures. What tools do we use to understand and read the Bible? What about the difficult parts? How do we interpret them? This course is designed for you. There's another course that's being put on, designed to show what grace is all about. This is the most important doctrine in the Bible, grace. What does it mean? And how do we experience God's grace? And those for couples, for families, there's a course being put on that will help you find out more about being parents. And these five courses are on the sheet. If you haven't had one, pick one up before you go today. Please fill in the form at the bottom, put it in the collection plate, and sign up for the course of your choice. There's one for you. See you on Thursday, the 11th of October. But let's have a taster, at least for my course, by looking at John chapter 2, verse 12. After Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, there they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, you may like to turn to the outline so you see where we're going. And this week, an added feature to the study outline is a series of questions. We hope to integrate questions in future to the sermon outline so that you can use it as a study guide in the week ahead, either personally or in a group. But what I want you to do, first of all, is notice when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover. This was the time Jesus chose to make his public appearance. Jesus, the Lamb of God, the true sacrifice, came to the temple, the place of sacrifice, at the time of sacrifice. And in doing this, Jesus was fulfilling promises made in the Old Testament hundreds of years before. Malachi is just one of them. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? This promise was fulfilled the day Jesus walked into the temple. It will be fulfilled again when he comes back on the day of judgment. But on this occasion, the Lord suddenly came to his temple. If you compare the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke with John, you will see that the other apostles, the Synoptic Gospels, place Jesus' appearance in the temple at the end of his ministry. Here in John, it is at the beginning of his ministry. No contradiction. We believe Jesus made two dramatic appearances in the temple, at the beginning and at the end of his ministry. At the beginning, to offer the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish people. At the end, to pronounce judgment on that temple because they'd rejected him. But this morning, and this is a model of the temple, which we visit on our Holy Land tour in the brochures are outside. This morning, I want us to look at three things. Very simple. You can memorize this easily. What Jesus saw, what Jesus did, and what Jesus said. First of all, what did Jesus see? And I want you to see how angry Jesus became in the temple. Why? Because in the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. The temple had been constructed to enable the nations to come and worship the one true God. Now, in the temple, there were four parts. There was the court of the Gentiles. It's the biggest part because there's an awful lot of Gentiles. There is the court of the women, the segregated area where the women were allowed to worship. And there was the court for the men around the sides of the temple and the altar. And then the priests were serving in this area here, receiving the sacrifices. Four areas, four parts to the temple. And here we have the court of the Gentiles, if you prefer two-dimensional images, the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, the court of the men, and the court of the priests. And there's another picture of this very large model at the Holy Land Hotel in Jerusalem. Why was Jesus angry then? Well, when he entered the temple, what could he smell? Animals. What could he hear? Money changers. The priests had become arrogant. They had become very affluent through exploiting the people. Once a year, those who trusted in God would come to Jerusalem to bring an animal sacrifice to atone for their sin. Deuteronomy 12, 5 to 7. It had to be under 1 year old. It had to be perfect. It had to be male. Those traveling long distances, perhaps from Greece or Rome or from Saudi Arabia, from Africa, wouldn't bring an animal with them. They would buy it somewhere near Jerusalem. But over the years, the priests realized they could monopolize the trade. Think about it. When they inspected the animal, they could discover a blemish or an injury or argue it was over 1 year old. And so it was not acceptable. So they would offer in the temple an animal that was acceptable, but at a price, at an inflated price. And so the pilgrims were forced to pay for animals that were ritually acceptable. But that was only half the ripoff, because in order to purchase the animal, they had to exchange their pagan currency for shekels, Tyrian shekels with a high level of silver to ensure purity and quality. It would not be acceptable to have a Roman coins with the head of an emperor or a Greek coin with the head of a pagan god introduced to God's temple. And so all of that had to be dealt with, and they had to buy and use the temple currency. And so the pilgrims were fleeced twice, in exchanging their money at an exorbitant rate, and then secondly, they had to purchase the animal for sacrifice. But to make matters worse, it was all taking place in the court of the Gentiles, the area God had set aside for the nations to come and worship the one true God. That is what made Jesus angry. He saw how his Jewish people were being exploited and how the Gentiles were being hindered from meeting with God. I don't know how you view Jesus. Last week we saw him enjoying a party at a wedding. Not only that, he turns water into wine. It's his first miracle, and lots of it. I wonder if that troubles you. It wasn't grape juice. It was wine, good quality wine. On this occasion, we see Jesus angry, very angry. How do you feel about an angry Jesus? On another occasion, he became angry. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. So, is it okay to get angry? Really angry? Well, Paul writes to the Ephesians, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." He assumes anger, but he assumes righteous anger. How do we avoid an anger that leads to sin? Well, don't sleep on it. Don't wake up angry. Deal with it. Deal with the causes. I wonder if you get angry. I wonder what makes you really angry. Is it pride? Is it when you're taken for a ride? Is it when you're slighted or insulted or treated disrespectfully? Well, then get over it, because Jesus experienced those things, and he promises Christians will too. What should really make you angry are the things that made Jesus angry. And by the way, it wasn't sin. It wasn't sinners that made Jesus angry. He came for them. He was angry at the behavior of people who didn't think they were sinners. It was the people who thought they were self-righteous and got in the way of the people who knew they were sinners. That's what makes God really angry. It's when the gospel is diluted, when it's corrupted and twisted, and when people made in the image of God are exploited and impoverished and enslaved. Next week, we're celebrating the work of Tear Fund. You know, the developing world doesn't need charity. It needs justice. The Middle East doesn't need another war, least of all with Iran. It needs mercy. Jesus has called us to be peacemakers, not widow makers. When Jesus saw in the temple, made him angry, really angry. And perhaps we should be angry more of the time. May God give us the eyes to see the world the way he does, what Jesus saw. Secondly, let's notice what Jesus did. Jesus got very jealous for the temple. He made a whip out of cords and he drove out from the temple area, sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers. He overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" You know, the Jewish people were very proud of their temple. Even the disciples, who were all from Galilee, they were fishermen. You know, they went up to Jerusalem, and it says in Mark 13, "What massive stones, Lord! What magnificent buildings!" But Jesus wasn't impressed. He wasn't proud of the building. He was jealous for what the temple had intended to be, the place where all the nations could meet with God and have their sins forgiven. Jesus is angry very angry, sufficiently angry to stoop down, to take some reeds, to wrap them together, and then to use them as a whip, to use them as a whip, to drive out the animals, to overturn the tables of the money changers, scatter their coins, and it caused pandemonium. Imagine the scene, the animals going off in all directions, the merchants trying to get their animals back, the money changers scrabbling on the floor for their coins, the temple officials shouting for the guards. This is the only time in the Bible that we find Jesus using physical force. And remember, it was the Passover. It was in the temple. Jealous for what the temple was intended to be. And what Jesus was doing was he was directly and forcibly challenging the authority of one person, the high priest, the man who was supposedly set aside to be the mediator between the people and God, the one person who on one day of the year would go into the holiest of holies and offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And Jesus is challenging that man's authority because he had allowed the temple to be used in this way. Does it worry you that Jesus became violent? Well, notice how the disciples understood it. Zeal for your house will consume me. They understood Jesus was fulfilling a quotation from Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house will consume me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. Jesus was jealous because God was being insulted. Because those religious charlatans were putting a price on God's love and making a profit out of sacrifice. You know, I was on television, on a television program on Monday. Press TV was doing a program about New Age, and there was a man from the Universalist Church, and there was a New Age writer, and they had a guy who runs one of these stores that sells. You know, all this stuff that you get in New Age stores. And there was me, and I was the Christian, I was the Bible-believing person. And there was me against three, they all disagreed with me, and I just talked about Jesus, his uniqueness, his authority, and the gospel. And I was not defensive, but I was frustrated. I was so frustrated that their eyes were so blind. Pray that God can use that for his glory. But on this occasion, Jesus was violent. He forcibly removed these people from God's presence. Now, does that mean violence is justified? Can we, his followers, use violence? Well, I'm not going to discuss that this morning, but John Stott does in his brilliant book, New Issues Facing Christians Today. Get hold of the book and you'll answer that question. But the warning from Jesus is those who draw the sword will die by the sword. If we allow violence to become the norm, we will be corrupted by it. Just as power corrupts, so does violence. That's why I have great admiration for the people of Burma this week who've been resisting the oppressive military government there by non-violent means. That's why I'm going to Iran in 3 weeks' time to give a series of presentations, largely Muslim audiences, about a Christian understanding of peacemaking. They need it just as much as our governments do. As Christ follows, the only offensive weapon he's given us is this one. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Word of God in the hands of a child of God, sharing how the Son of God has revealed the love of God, is the way we bring people to peace and reconciliation with our God. What Jesus saw, Jesus angry in the temple, what Jesus did, Jesus jealous for the temple, and what Jesus said, he suffered as the temple. The Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign will you show us to prove the authority you have to do all of this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." "It's taken 46 years," they said, "to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. The synoptics elaborate on Jesus' reply to those who questioned his authority. In Luke Luke 19:46, it says, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And what Jesus is doing is bringing together a prophecy of Isaiah and a prophecy of Jeremiah. Isaiah said this, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them the joy in my house of prayer. My house will be a prayer for all nations." That was the glorious vision of what the temple was intended to be. But Jeremiah foresaw how that would become distorted and corrupted. He predicted, "Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? I have been watching," declares the Lord. So Jesus says, "It is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Challenged to justify his behavior, to prove his authority, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." He was referring to his body, the body that would replace the temple. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. Jesus wasn't cleansing the temple. He was declaring the temple redundant, superseded by the living temple. When Jesus died on the cross, that very moment, the curtain in the temple between the holiest of holies and the people was torn in two from top to bottom. The wall of separation, the barrier, had been torn in two. Jesus died in our place to bring us into relationship with a holy God. And that's why we don't need to go to Jerusalem to offer bloody sacrifices to make atonement for our sins. Because the flow of biblical revelation is one way. It's one way. And to advocate the rebuilding of the temple is to go the wrong way, to go back to a pre-Christian system. This is what Hebrews says. We're going to get to this in a couple of weeks' time. "To their loss," says the writer, "they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." The flow of revelation is from a tent, a tabernacle, to a temple, to a living person, the Son of God, Jesus. And then the New Testament takes us one further step that should blow your mind away, because the concept of the temple is one that is not only focused on Jesus, but it's focused on his people. As we saw in our epistle, this concept is developed. Ephesians 2, "You are no longer foreigners and aliens, fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Notice the imagery: God's people, God's household, God's temple. And as we saw earlier, Peter's imagery develops this idea of a new house of God. His people become the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We declare out the good news of his marvelous light. What does this mean as we wrap this up? Well, we've taken a journey through the Bible. We've looked at the Old Testament, we've looked at the temple, we've looked at Jesus, and now we've discovered that the imagery is used of those who follow Jesus. Paul writes this to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." I wish we had time just to unpack these verses. You are God's temple. Do you know that you are God's temple? Do you know that you are sacred because God's Holy Spirit indwells you? The same Holy Spirit that indwelt the Holiest of Holies in the Old Testament, in the temple, in Jerusalem, now indwells you. What are the implications? Well, what was the temple for? Was it a place for self-righteous people to shut out sinners? Or was it a place with an open door to welcome sinners to meet with the holy God and be reconciled? What is the church for? a place for self-righteous people to shut out sinners, or a place with an open door to welcome those who want to know God. The temple was a place of mediation, and it still is. That is our ministry. Everything we do as the temple of God should be filtered through and justified by this vision of the church. Our mission is to know Jesus and make Jesus known. This is the purpose of the temple. At the end of that passage which we've been looking at, it says in verse 22, "Then they believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken." They believed the scriptures and the words that Jesus had spoken. Do you believe the scriptures? Do you believe the words Jesus has spoken? We've looked at what Jesus saw. We've looked at what Jesus did. And we've looked at what Jesus said. The passage goes on to say, many people saw the signs that he was performing and believed in his name. As we learn to see what Jesus saw, as we learn to act as Jesus acted, and as we learn to speak as Jesus spoke, may others see the signs he is performing in and through us and believe in his name. That's our agenda for the coming week. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for all the benefits you have won for us, for all the pains and insults you have borne for us. Most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may we know you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly in this coming week. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.